For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word this morning. We pray now that as we open it up to study it, that we will allow Your Word to be just that, Your Word, that we will bring our thoughts, attitudes, and actions subject to it, not try to change what it says and bring it subject to our thoughts, attitudes, and actions. We're grateful for the fact that we have instruction from the Apostle Paul about how to rightly divide the Word of Truth, how to understand who we are today in the church, the body of Christ, living in the dispensation of grace, as opposed to Israel in time past or the ages to come. And we're grateful for that understanding and the insight that that gives us, Lord. We pray now as we study Your Word together that we'll have insight and we'll be able to take the things that we learn and live in light of them in the details of our life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So last Sunday we looked at verse 26. We spent a lot of time in verse 26. It says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And we said a lot about that. I just want to say a few things this morning by way of introduction and review. Notice that it doesn't say that there are not going to be any. Okay? It says there's not going to be what? Many. There's a big difference between any and many. It does not say in verse 26, "For you see a calling, brethren, how that not any wise men after the flesh, not any mighty, not any noble are called." It says many. There's a difference between those two readings of the verse. So we need to note what it says and what it does not say. Okay? This does not mean, as I said last Sunday, that the message of Christ crucified is irrational or contrary to reason. What it means is that it runs contrary to man's wisdom. There's a difference between the principles of reason and that all logical thought are based upon that God Himself established and the random notions of man's own wisdom, okay, and fancy and so forth. So what this is saying is that Paul is telling the Corinthians to look around. And when they look around the assembly, they're not going to see many that are wise men, not many that are mighty, not many that are noble. Okay, and there's a reason for that, and we're going to finish seeing that reason as we go through the rest of this morning's material. What this means, as I said, is that those who have the most to lose in this world in terms of intellectual prowess, power, position, station, or finances will struggle the most with the preaching of the cross. And the reason for that is the following. For the noble, those who are of high birth and so forth, as we studied last week, the message of the cross is too much for them because they are relying and trusting in the fact that they are something in the world by virtue of their high birth status. They cannot. Can you trust in the fact that you're of a high birth status and be saved? Will that save you? No. Okay. Second, we looked at the wise men. The fact that some believe in their own wisdom and so forth that the Bible is irrational, that the Bible is contrary to reason, that miracles and the things recorded in the Bible didn't really happen, that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. And in order for you to be saved today, in order for you to know that you're justified and have eternal life with God Almighty, you have to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? So there's going to be some people that can't get over that hurdle, and so therefore, on the basis of their own wisdom, they're not going to trust the saving and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have third, the mighty. For the mighty to trust Christ, they're going to have to stop relying and trusting in their own power, in the power that they wield on earth and so forth, and they're going to have to rely exclusively on the finished work of Christ. And so there are particular roadblocks and hurdles that a wise man, that a mighty man, or that a noble man after the flesh is going to have to get over, if you will, in order to trust exclusively the simplicity of the message of Christ crucified. And we went over those things last week. And so this morning what I want to do then is I want to reiterate a few points about verse 27, and then I want to study into verse 28 and 29 and finish looking at this section here of these three verses, well really four verses that start in verse 27. So let's look at verse 27 together. The first thing I want you to notice is what's the first word of that verse? But. So that word is establishing a what? A contrast. Read verse 26. "For ye see your calling, brethren, How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but... Okay? So, not many of those, not many noble, mighty, and wise are called, but, verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. So, right off the bat, I want to remind you that there's a contrast here at the beginning of verse 27. Verse 27 then is going to help explain some things that we looked at last week in verse 26. Okay? I also want to point out to you that it says, but God hath chosen. Who chose to do it this way? God did. Okay? Why did God choose to do it this way? Go back up to verse 21. And after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. What's the next two words? It pleased who? God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. Folks, God is choosing to do things in a particular way that bring pleasure and honor and glory to who? To Him. Okay? So you look at it in your, from your own human viewpoint, and the lost certainly look at it from their own viewpoint, and they say, nothing about what you guys are saying makes any sense. It's all foolish. It's all, you know, none of it is, there's no wisdom in it at all. Okay? And the reason they're doing that is because of how they're looking at it. Verse 27 says, but God hath chosen. If God chooses to do something in a way, in a particular way, He's choosing to do something in accordance with what brings Him what? Pleasure. So what He's chosen in verse 27 is that the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and that the weak things of the world would confound the things that are mighty. Last Sunday we looked at this definition of the English word confound. Okay, I'm not going to read all these to you, but I present them to you there on the slide. The word confound has a variety of different meanings. I want you to go to the end. The word confound, the last two definitions mean to perplex with terror, to terrify, to dismay, to astonish, to throw into consternation, to stupefy with amazement, and last, to destroy, to overthrow. I am saying to you that it is my understanding that confound here deals with that last and seventh definition, to destroy, to overthrow. Why do I say that? Go back up to verse 18. He says, for the preaching of the cross is of them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will do what? I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of what? The prudent. He's talking there about the destruction and the bringing to naught and to nothing the understanding of the wise and of the prudent. And then you come down to verse 27, and in the same context he says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are what? Folks, so what God has done, out of His own pleasure and out of His own choice to choose, is that He has set things up in such a way, in such a fashion, that the very things that the world looks upon as weak, as foolish and weak and unwise and unmighty and so forth, are the very things that God, in His own pleasure, has chosen to do things in accordance with that particular way of thinking. So in other words, what the world says is wisdom, God looks at it and says that's not what? Wisdom. What God looks at as wisdom, the world looks at it as complete foolishness. And God has chosen to set things up in this particular way. Now, just a few more things about that before we move on, if this will work. The English word confounded, with the ED on the end, the English word confounded, as we saw last Sunday, occurs 50 times in 47 verses in the King James Bible, and confounded means mixed or blended in disorder, perplexed, abased, dismayed, put to shame, and silence. So as we think about this in review, God has chosen for the foolish things of the world to destroy, overthrow, and put to shame and silence the things that are what? Wise. Okay? And the weak things of the world to destroy, overthrow, and put to shame and silence the things that are what? Mighty. And so what God is saying to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul here is that you need to think about things the way I think about things. And the way God thinks about things, when He looks out there and He sees man's wisdom, He sees it and he goes, I'm just going to take all this stuff, all your strength, all your power, all your might, all your wisdom, and I'm just going to utterly what? I'm going to destroy it. And I'm going to choose out of the pleasure of my own will to do things in the exact opposite way that your wisdom thinks I should do them. Okay? Look at verse 28. What's the first word of verse 28? And. So what does that tell you? I tell you that he's continuing the thought, right? He says, and. So after he says in verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Verse 28, and. In addition to. Okay? And base things of the world, and things which are what? Despised, hath God what? Chosen. Okay? So what things has he chosen in verse 28? He's chosen the things that are base, and he's chosen the things that are what? Despised. Okay? So again, just on the surface, is God choosing the exact two things that man in his wisdom would view as completely irrelevant and of no value at all? Okay? So this is just, again, emphasizing my point to you about how God's wisdom is working here. God's wisdom is working in such a way that it runs totally contrary to what man in his wisdom thinks the situation should be. Okay? Verse 28. And the base things of the world, the things that are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that what? Huh? How many scratch your head at the second half of that verse and say, what in the world is he talking about? Okay, well, I did too. And as we'll see in a minute, so did every commentary I read. But we'll say that in a little while. Go back to the beginning of that verse. And note again the continuative use of the word and. So the idea that he's talking about in verse 27 is extending into verse 28. In verse 27, he talked about how he's chosen that the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, so the wise things are going to be confounded, and the mighty things are going to be confounded. And then in addition to that, okay, in addition to God choosing to do that, he chooses to do two more things in verse 28. And the things that he's choosing in 28 is that the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God what? Chosen. So again, he's choosing to do it in the exact opposite way. Now, as I've already said to you, getting a little ahead of myself, that the verse identifies, Paul identifies here, two things God has chosen. Number one, the base things of the world. And number two, the things which are what? Despised. Now, the word base, the English, this is not talking about softball, Steve, okay? Base here is talking about something else. The word base here carries the following relevant meanings according to Webster's 1828 dictionary. It means low in place. Okay? Now obviously you can refer to, one meaning of the word base would be like the bottom of this podium. That's the base, right? The whole thing sits on what? The base. That's one meaning of the word. That's not what he's talking about here. Number one, it means low in place. Number two, it means mean, vile, worthless. That is low in value or estimation, used of things. Number three, low, of low station, okay? Of mean account, without rank, dignity or estimation among men, used of persons. Now think about what he's doing here. Who did he address in verse 26? He addressed the wise men, the mighty men, and who's the third person he addressed? The noble. Well, who are the noble? The noble are the people that are of high rank and high station and high status in society, right? And God has chosen, we already saw in verse 27, to take the things that are weak and use the things that are weak to confound those that are mighty, right? And then we get into verse 28 and he says, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Well, who has God chosen? How's God chosen to do things? Has he chosen to operate amongst the higher echelons of power and structure and privilege in society, or has he chosen to use the base? The base. He's chosen the base, without rank, of mean account, those who have low station. That's who he's talking about here. The base. He says again in verse 28, and the base things of the world. In other words, the things that are perceived to have no what? No value. Hold your hand there. I didn't plan on doing this. I just thought of it. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Even in the way God forms the body of Christ together, He favors, if you could say it that way, I don't like saying it that way, but I think you'll see why I'm saying it that way in a moment. When God tempers the body of Christ together, notice what it says. I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 12 it says, for as the body is one and hath many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but what? Many. And then he's going to talk about how the Holy Spirit has set the members in the body, verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of the body, as it hath pleased who? Who? Him. Is the body tempered together to please you and I? Or is the body tempered together in a manner that the Holy Spirit saw fit to bring pleasure to Himself? Okay, that's what it says, right? Verse 19. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are what? They're what? Now why would that be? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 28 says that God has chosen what kind of things? The base. The things that you and I perceive to be of the least importance, God has said He is going to highly value and esteem what? Those things and those people and so on and so forth. So it says here in verse 22, nay, much more the members of the body which seem to be more feeble are what? Read the next verse. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon those we bestow more abundant what? Honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant what? Comeliness. See, even in the way God is forming the church, the body of Christ together through the ministry of God, the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is He doing it in a particular way that's going to glorify Himself? Go back to 1 Corinthians. So there's two things He's chosen. Verse 28, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God what? Chosen. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines despised, the second thing He's chosen in that verse, as condemned, disdained, abhorred. The Greek word translated despised occurs 15 times in 11 verses in the Greek text supporting the King James Bible, and is variously translated as obviously despised, set at naught, least esteemed, and contemptible. Let's look at a few of these. Come over to Luke chapter 18. Come over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Doesn't Jesus say that the stone which the builders did what? Rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? The one nobody wanted. The one nobody wanted was the one He was going to what? Use. Okay? Luke chapter 18, look at verse 9. And He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, and they were righteous, and what? Despised others. When they despised others, what does it mean? They were looking down on Him, right? They thought they were better than them. They despised them. It even says in the verse, which trusted in themselves, and they were righteous, and despised others. So here you have people that are trusting in their own self-righteousness, and looking down their nose at somebody else and despising them. Right? Come with me, if you would, to Luke 23. Just looking at what this word means. Luke 23, verse 11. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to who? Pilate. And you see in that word where it says set him at naught? You know what? That's the same word that's translated despised. When they're doing this to Jesus here, are they hailing him as the king, or are they mocking him, reviling him, and looking down on him? Okay? They're mocking the Son of God. Right? Come with me to 1 Corinthians 6. Come over to 1 Corinthians 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 4. He says it here. Paul says, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are what? Least esteemed where? In the church. That phrase, least esteemed there, is the same word translated despised and the same word to set at naught. When there's an issue to be settled in the church, who does Paul say you should set in front to settle it? The most revered? Or as it says there, what? The least what? Esteemed. One more. Come over to chapter 2 Corinthians 10. Come over to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. It says here, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech, what? Contemptible. That word contemptible is the same word translated despised, the same word translated least esteemed, the same word translated set at naught, right? So come back, get all that in your mind and come back with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What is Paul saying here then in verse... What is he driving at in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28 when he says, and the base things of the world, and, in addition to, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen. The things that are despised are talking about things that are viewed as contemptible, things that are least esteemed, things that are viewed as, again, being irrelevant or of no significance. Are not important. And what Paul is saying is when you look out at the way God has chosen to do things, the two things that you think that human wisdom and human viewpoint would say are worthless, aren't worth anything, the things that are base and the things that are despised, are the very two things that God has what? Chosen. What's the verse say? And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Now that's interesting. Because again, is that running contrary to human wisdom and human viewpoint? It is. Okay? So, again, Paul's point here is, look, whatever the world thinks about how things should be done, God in His wisdom and His strength and in His power has saw fit to do it in the exact opposite what? Way. Now, let's look at... So, out of all the things that the world has to offer, God has chosen to use and utilize the things that are base and the things that are despised, the things that are of low station, of mean account, without rank, the things that are disdained, the things that are abhorred. Those are the exact things that God has chosen to use. Now, look at the verse again. Look at the second half. He says, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Just, how many of you read that and you're like, what is he talking about? It's kind of strange, right? The phraseology of the second half of verse 28 is a bit awkward and has caused some to question exactly what Paul's driving at and what does he mean. So in preparation for this study, I got all the commentaries I have in my personal library about on 1 Corinthians out. I tried to read what they had to say about verse 28. I say I tried to read it because you know what I found out? Every single one of them skipped the second half of that verse. There wasn't a single one that I have in my personal possession that even attempted to comment on the second half of verse 28. I looked at a few more online for free, the free ones that are available online. You know what I found? They skipped it. Okay? Now, when somebody that's writing a commentary skips something, what it tells you is they really don't know what to say about it, so they're like, gonna move on, and hopefully you're not gonna what? Notice. Okay? So, I feel pretty good about that on one hand, though, because that means anything I say is good. That means what that's telling me is that people really don't know or have much of a strong opinion of what he is trying to say. And so therefore anything I'm trying to say is just another thing out there, and you can either accept it or reject it as you want. But I do think he is meaning to say something pretty specific here if you think about what he says and in the context that he says it. So look at the second half of the verse. He says, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that what? Are. So the first thing I think we should do is look at the word yea. Alright? It's interesting. If you look up the word yea in the dictionary, the word yea first means yes. Okay? Think about your AS sporting event. Mark's watching Michigan yesterday, and they score a touchdown, long run there by Isaac. He scores a touchdown, and Mark said, yay! What's he saying? Yes! Right? So the basic meaning of the word yay is just it's an old English way of saying what? Yes, right? So if you look at the dictionary, yay, yes, a word that expresses affirmation or assent. When you're cheering for the game and you're saying yay or yes, what you're saying is, ah man, I really like what's going on here right now. Right? Isn't that what you're saying? So you're giving affirmation or assent. Okay? It has the idea of will you go? Yay, I'm gonna go. Yes, I'm gonna go. You're gonna go watch the game? Yay, I'm gonna watch the game. Yes, I'm gonna go do that. That's what I want to do. You're giving assent or affirmation to something. Second, it sometimes enforces the sense of something proceeding with the idea of not only so, but more. In other words, not only that, but what? Let's look at that. Hold your hand there and come to Philippians chapter 1. Go over to Philippians chapter 1. So if you're watching the game, or whatever it is that you're doing, and you say yay or yes, and you're cheering along for your team or what have you, all you're doing is making a statement of mental affirmation to the fact that you like what's going on, right? But this word can be used in a different way too. Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 18. Notice what it says. He says, what then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice. So is Paul happy when Christ is preached? Then he says what? Yay! Then what's he say? And will what? Rejoice. So he's saying there in that usage, it's that second idea, okay? It's enforcing the sense or something preceding and then saying, not only so, but this what? But this too, right? So he's saying there in verse 18, I therein do, right here and now, present tense, what? You're with me, right? Rejoice, yay, in addition to, I will what? Rejoice. Okay? So, that's a little bit of a different understanding. It's, in that sense, it's an argumentative idea. In other words, this thing and what? This thing too. I do rejoice, yea, and will what? So is Paul going to continue to rejoice in the fact that Christ is being preached both now and into the future? Yes. Come back with me, the third definition before you go back. In Scripture, it is used to denote certainty, consistency, harmony, and stability. Certainty, consistency, harmony, and stability. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So look at the verse again. With that in mind, he says, "And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are." Okay? I think that he's not just saying, yay, woohoo. He's not cheering the statement. He's using the word yay to connect what he's just said with what he's going to what? Say, now why do I think that? Look at the way the verse is structured again. It says, yay. What's the word after yay? And. We'll go back to the beginning of the verse. And the base things of the world which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are what? So, is he not continuing with the sequence of what he started at the beginning of the verse that stretches back into the previous verse? Okay? So what he's saying here is part of this greater stream of thought that he's been talking about now for at least two or three verses. So he says here in verse 28, he says, and... Well, let's go back up to verse 27 and read it all the way through. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. What's the next word? And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world. And the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea! And yay, and that there he's saying, yes, but in addition to, and then he says, and after that, yay, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that what? That are. So you're all looking at me like, yeah, I still don't get it. Well, let's keep going. So he's going to take the things which are not, and he's going to use those things to bring to naught the things that what? That are. So what's going to be brought to naught? The things that are. How are the things that are going to be brought to naught? By the things that are what? Not. Okay? Now, the basic meaning... So I said this, right? Yea is followed by the word and. So after affirming the truthfulness of the first statement with the expression yea, the second half means to build upon. I already said that, right? Okay. So the basic meaning of the word not then means what? Nothing. To bring something to naught means to reduce it to what? So watch what he's going to do. And the things which are not. So he's going to use something that's not to bring to naught the things that what? Huh? Now if I said that to you about, can I take a bunch of nothing over here and use whatever this nothing is to bring something over here to naught? Thank you, Steve. No. So then what's he talking about? And the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. So here's my take. You can agree with it or disagree with it if you want to. Given these factors, in my feeble understanding, I understand Paul to essentially be saying the following here. God is going to use the things that are not, i.e., those things that are nothing, base, despised, in the world's estimation, to bring to naught the things that are highly valued and esteemed by the world. So if I take the meaning of the word yea and how the sentence is structured, and I put that as a continuance of what he's talking about in verse 28, what I take that to mean is that God is going to take these things that are base. He's going to take these things that are despised. He's going to take these things that in the world's estimation are not. They're nothing. And those are going to be the very things that He is going to use to set, to bring to naught the things that what? So all these things that are highly praised and touted and revered and regarded and so on are going to be brought to nothing by these things that everybody said and says that they're base, that they're despised, and they're of no what? No value. That's what I understand them to be saying. And some of you are saying, yeah, right, you just made it way harder than it needed to be. Maybe I did, I don't know, but it needs to, I think that is what he's talking about. Given the context and the flow of the whole idea of what's been going on here. Now, before we leave verse 28, I want to point something out to you. I want you to notice the connection between verse 26 and verses 27 and 28. Look at verse 26. He says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So in verse 26 he says that not many wise men after the flesh are called, right? What's he saying in verse 27? "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound what?" So he identifies the wise man in 26 and says there's not going to be many of them. And then in the very next verse he sets there for you the issue that and the reason for that. What's the reason for that? Why are there not going to be many wise men called after the flesh? The reason that's going to be the case is in verse 27, because God has chosen that the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The wise. Then you look at 26, and he says that not many mighty after the flesh are called. Well, why not? Why are there not many mighty after the flesh that are going to trust, they're going to hear and trust the gospel? The reason for it is given to you in the next verse, verse 27, when he says, "And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are what? Which are mighty." So what I want you to see here is that there's almost a pairing going on here as Paul's identifying these three kinds of people in verse 26. And he's then telling them there's not going to be many. What he's doing in 27 and 28 is he's explaining why that's going to be the case. Why there aren't going to be many. Why aren't there going to be many wise? Because God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are what? Why aren't there going to be many mighty? Because God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are what? Mighty. In verse 26, he says, not many noble. Why? Because in verse 28, he says, God has chosen the what? The base. Those that are without rank, without station, without high birth. Why is that the case? Because he's also chosen that which is what? Despised. And what he's going to do is he's going to do all of that and he's going to take the things that the world views as nothing, as not of any value, and he's going to use those as the very things that he's going to use to bring to naught the things that what are. Why? Why is he doing it that way? What is he doing? Before I get too far ahead of myself, verses 27 and 28 explain why not many mighty noble, why not many wise men mighty and noble after the flesh are called in verse 26. God is choosing to do things, as I've already said, in the exact opposite way than man's wisdom thinks they should be done. Okay? Now, why is he doing it that way? What's the first word of verse 29? What's the first word of verse 29? That. Circle that in your Bible. Because what he's going to do now is he's going to tell you the purpose and the intent of why he just said what he said. Okay? So why did he choose to do it this way? Why did he choose to take the things that are not and use those things to bring to naught the things that are? Why did he choose to do it this way? Verse 29 says that, what's the purpose and the intent? That no flesh should glory in his what? See, if he doesn't do it this way, is he giving mankind, in the power, in the prestige of his own flesh, reason to glory before God? Can God, will God allow that to be the case? No. So he sets the situation up out of the good pleasure of his own will, and he makes choices in accordance with what he wants to do, and the end result is he chooses to do it this way so that no flesh should be able to glory before who? Before God. You think about that. Hold your hand there and go to Romans chapter 3. We're going to turn and look at it. I know most of you could quote it, but go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have what? What does that mean? Has all humanity sinned before God? Before the court of the Almighty Judge of the universe, when he looks at the world, is the entire world guilty before God, declared guilty before God? For all have sinned, right? Now, on the count of the fact that all have sinned, what's that verse go on to say? And what? Come short of what? Why does all of the world, lost world out there, come short of the glory of God? Because they've what? Sinned. And in their sin renders them short. Look at, even their best effort, on their best day, no matter how well intended, will always leave them what? Short of the glory of God. Why? Why? Go back up to verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No one, no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good what? No, not one. Now man in that situation, does he all the time try to bring about of his own work, of his own effort, things to try to make God happy with him? Shake your head yes. Okay. But even then, it says that they're what? In verse 23. They come short of the glory of God. Go back to 1 Corinthians. Why? That no flesh should glory in His what? Presence. Folks, if you think that you are going to stand before God one day and that God is going to be happy with you just by virtue of the fact that you're just such a great, wonderful person and that you have high education or high birth or you have power, you're a mighty person, you have power in this earth and God's going to be impressed by all that, what Paul's telling us here in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is that God doesn't care anything about that. And in fact, what God has done is He's organized and designed the situation in such a way so that the very things that people think are going to gain them favor and standing and status with God Almighty are the very things that are going to leave them short. And the reason He did it that way is so that no flesh should glory in His what? And I want to point something out to you about that. That no flesh should glory in His what? What's at the end of that verse? Period. That's the end of a sentence. Guess where that sentence started? That sentence started in verse 26. So if you want to understand what all this is about, what you really need to do is you need to read starting at verse 26 and read all the way to the end of verse 29. So let's do that. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and those things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Do you see how that verse, verse 29, ends the thought that he started in 26? Okay? And he comes all the way down through, about in 26, talking about the three different kinds of people, the wise, the mighty, and the noble, and so forth. And then he deals with each one of them separately in verse 27 and 28. And he comes all the way down to 29, and he gives you the conclusion, the final thought on that. And he says, look, the reason God did it this way is so that no flesh would glory in His what? His presence. And then he says in verse 30, but of Him. Notice the contrast. Are you going to glory in your flesh before God? How will you glory before God? What's He say? But of Him are ye in who? Christ Jesus, whom of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Folks, is God offering you His wisdom? Is God offering you His power? Is God offering you His sanctification and His redemption and so on and so forth? Yes, but you're not going to get it on the basis of what your flesh can produce. And the Corinthians, the believers in Corinth, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, did they already believe that message? Yep. But he's reminding them here at the end about something they already believed, because in the in-between time, they'd gotten confused and they'd gotten messed up by a bunch of factionist thinking about, I'm of this guy, I'm of that guy, I'm of this guy over here, and before you know it, you have factionist power struggles developing in the church of Corinth. And he comes all the way down through that whole section there, and he comes to verse 30 and he says, but of Him are ye where? In Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory where? Let him glory where? Folks, can you and I glory? We can glory big time. Right? Because Christ, for the believer, Christ is made unto you and I. He's made unto us wisdom. He's made unto us righteousness. Who's our righteousness? Christ is our what? Righteousness. He says, and sanctification. Go back to verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that might possibly one day be sanctified. Is that what it says? It says, to them who are what? Sanctified where? In Christ Jesus. Positionally, are you sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ? Positionally, go back to verse 30. Is Jesus Christ made unto you wisdom? Is He made unto you righteousness? Is He made unto you sanctification? Is He made unto you redemption? Who's your Redeemer? See, what Jesus Christ did is He reached into that slave market of sin and He paid the price to buy you out. See, folks, listen to me. That's why it's wrong to take a lost man and tell that lost man that what he needs to do to have eternal life is to turn from his sin. If you could turn from your sin on your own, Jesus Christ didn't have to die. What you need, what I need, what we need is a Redeemer. We need somebody that paid the price necessary to reach into our sinful state and buy us out of there. By a once-for-all transaction that moved you out of Adam, that moved you out of your sin, and put you over here into the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you need. That's what I need. And that is what Christ is to everyone that what? Believes. Yeah, he's right. Now, see, if you want something to cheer about, that's something to cheer about. Okay? People watch these games, myself included, I'm yelling at the TV. You come to church and you hear all this stuff and you're like, that's great. Verse 31. What's the first word of verse 31? That. The purpose and the intent. See, notice verse 29, he says, that no flesh should glory in His presence, right? But. So, you're not going to glory, your flesh is not going to glory in His presence. But can you glory in His presence? How can you glory in His presence? Not in your flesh, but because you're in who? You're in Christ. And once you're in Christ in verse 30, watch verse 31. That, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in who? See, can you glory today? You can glory today if you've trusted the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, and I want to tell you something, okay? Once you're saved, once you've trusted the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't let anybody come into your life and going to put you back into the performance-based acceptance system of the law. That will never bring anything to your Christian life except defeat and exhaustion. You want to live godly in Christ Jesus? Learn about the grace of God. Learn about what the grace of God is free to do for you in Christ. And learn about that and study about that and allow grace to build you up in your inner man and teach you, according to Titus, how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Folks, you take a believer and you put him under the law and you know what the law is going to do? It's going to condemn you. And before you know it, you're either you question whether or not you're even saved to begin with. And you, second, certainly aren't glorying in the Lord. And what God has done through, what God has done for you in Christ that we learn about through the pen of the Apostle Paul is He has made it in such a way where you and I are fit and supposed to be more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, through Him that loved us. You understand what I'm saying? You want to have victory in your Christian life, get rid of the law. Get rid of that stuff. You take a kid. I'm not suggesting you do this, and I don't do it myself. I'm using this as an illustration. If you take a kid, and from the time he's old enough to understand, you tell that kid he's stupid. What does he grow up believing about himself? And then is it any big surprise when he starts acting like an idiot? Because he believes himself to be what? If you take a kid... If you take a believer and you put that believer under the law and that law comes around like a schoolmaster and it beats on you every day and it says guilty, 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 worthless, 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 failure, failure, failure. You know what you start doing? You know what you need to think? You need to change. We need to change the way we talk to ourselves about ourselves. And take that self-talk that's negative, and talk to ourselves the way God talks about us and to us in His Word. You should be, I know I closed my Bible here, but you should be talking to yourself. You should take verse 30. But unto Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You know what you should talk to yourself? That. And start believing that. And guess what will happen? That will work in you to produce a different one outcome. You ever notice that anybody that spends a lot of time keeping a short account list of everything they've done wrong and confessing it at the bedside every night wakes up and does the same stuff the next day? You want to know why? Because your mind is focusing on the problem. Christ already took care of the problem. Stop thinking, oh, I'm just a dirty, rotten sinner. No, you're a saint of the Most High God. Go live like that. Okay? When He says here that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We need to glory in the Lord, folks. And I'm talking to myself as much as I am the next guy. Okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. And for the saints that are gathered here this morning to hear your word preached. We pray that we'd understand how you, out of the pleasure of your own will, chose to do things so that all the glory and that all the honor and that all the praise will be through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can experience that glory and that praise and that honor by being in Him. What an amazing thing that is. We pray that we would think about these things, study them, meditate upon them in your word, and that they would get root in our inner man. And the life of Christ that's there would be able to flourish and grow and work its way and live itself out through us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.